Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12. We've been studying on Wednesday night. It's been a while since I have continued this study, as we've had different and various speakers in. But we are looking through our Constitution. Before I do that, I want to just give a quick update. I've had several people ask me about Brother Mark Minion, and he is at home now, and the doctors are very encouraged about the air that was infiltrating his brain cavity there, and it seems as though that hole is sealed itself, and so the air is diminishing there. And then also, he still is having trouble walking. He had an MRI. The MRI showed that it was not his spinal cord, and so they're thinking it could be some nerve issues. We're not sure still. But he is getting around with a walker, and he's doing better with that than he had been. But there's still, I think, a lot of room to progress there. And so if you would continue to pray for him, I know the family is very, very grateful for their church family that's been praying for him through this. And just glad to hear that he's home. And then continue to pray that he'll regain his mobility and his strength as well. Last time that we were looking at the Constitution, we were looking at the section 2.01. Isn't that thrilling? What does it say? It says, we believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old, that's the Masoretic text of the Hebrew, and the New Testament, that's the Textus Receptus of the Greek, to be the verbally and plenary inspired Word of God. The Scriptures are inerrant, infallible, and God-breathed, and therefore are the only authority for faith and life. The 66 books of the Old and New Testaments are the complete and divine revelation of God to man. And so we spent some time talking about what it means to have verbal inspiration. We looked at plenary inspiration. We looked at inerrancy and infallibility. But now I want to hit, those were all found through that segment, but I really want to go back, not just looking at inspiration, which is what we looked at, but I want to look at preservation. We're going to look at the Old Testament tonight, because I don't think we're going to get any further than that. If you would look at Psalm chapter 12, if you will, verses 6 and 7. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I'm not going to get, there's just so much to say tonight. Sometimes I have a hard time getting a foothold before we get going. This is a very deep subject, if I could put it that way. I mean, you could take a deep dive and read. They have entire libraries on what we're going to be talking about the next couple of weeks. And you could literally spend, I believe, the rest of your life reading about some of the things that we're going to talk about. Now, my goal is not to have you to be an expert on higher criticism before we're done with this study. It's not so that you're going to be able to give every argument on preservation or which Greek text is superior, and here's the reasons why, although we're going to talk about that next week, Lord willing, okay? My goal in all of this is so that when you leave tonight, you have more confidence in the Word of God than when you came in here today. That you will know that what you hold in your hand right here are the very words of God. We don't have to guess so or hope so, but we can know that God has preserved His words. Now, let me tell you, that text I just read you, and about 95% of all the commentaries that you're going to read, they're going to go all the way back to verse 5, I believe it is, where it says, for the oppression of the poor. So when they go to verse 7 and says, thou shalt keep them, they want to go and say, well, God's going to keep the poor from that generation forever. They have to use that antecedent, because if they don't, then they have to acknowledge that God has in fact preserved His word and He's promised to do so. I think that is some hermeneutical gymnastics to look at that and say, well, he's talking about the poor there. The common sense reading of that is he's going to preserve his word from that generation forevermore. And God has kept his promise. And so God has not only inspired his words, he has preserved his words. How many of you have ever, I want to see a show of hands, how many of you have ever operated a mimeograph? A mimeograph. I'm seeing one over here, a couple over there. Nobody with, I can't say anything over here. There was some people that didn't have gray hair. But most of us with gray hair know what that is. And I actually, sometimes they had a little crank on the side, and it was like a copying machine, and it was a dirty, dirty mess. We had an electric one at one of the jobs I had while I was going to Bible school. Now, let me just give you, for a point of reference, the copy machine that we have before this one did about 24 pages per minute. That's decent. The one we have now is somewhere around 32 pages per minute that it can copy out. That's pretty fast. But a mimeograph, if I recall, could do 60 to 80 copies per minute. I mean, that thing could just wheel out one a second and sometimes faster than that. Now, it wasn't as crisp, it wasn't as clean, and it definitely wasn't as clean, if I didn't say that already, all right? And I don't remember all of how it works, but there was a big drum, and that thing was just spinning around, and however it did its deal, it would take that, and it would shoot out a copy, but it had the ones I've seen had splotches all over the place. We were just so spoiled with the technology that we have, we don't even realize. But one thing that it would give you is a faithful reproduction of the original, as long as there's no ink in the middle of the paper, okay? You would be able to see what it said. You don't have to wonder, is this copy the same as the original I put in? Now, I don't know about you, but I've printed things off of my computer that came out of the printer, something I didn't put in the printer, okay? I don't understand it. But I want you to understand that God has copied his word generation after generation after generation and has kept it for us today with great care. He made copies of copies. But we don't have to just be glad or thankful or hopeful that we have a faithful preservation. We have a perfect preservation. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away," in Matthew 24, 35. Isaiah 48 says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." 1 Peter 1:25, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Going back to the Old Testament, you can see in Isaiah 59:21, As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Proverbs 30, verse 5. God has promised to keep his word for us. You say, what's the big deal? Because I'm telling you, if this is just another book, just a collection of manuscripts, it's no better than Iliad. It's no better than Homer's writing. And we can just take it and get some moralities from it and say, well, that's all well and good. It's just another book. But if God has preserved his word for this generation, then we are responsible to God for what he's left us. And he has left us his word. So understand that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. I don't read Hebrew. I have helps in studies. I've taken a semester of Hebrew, and it took a semester of me, all right? I know enough to use the helps that God has given, and it is worthwhile, I believe, to learn those languages and to study those languages. I don't think we just need to learn the English. I think, by the way, when you study the languages, it doesn't change the meaning of what has been given. But I do believe sometimes it gives a bigger depth of field for us to understand, especially if we're going to be teaching God's word. So where do we get the Hebrew underlying text? is something called the Masoretic text. The originals were called the Autographa. I can't ever get it out, all right? Too many syllables. But that is what Moses penned. That is what Paul penned when he wrote his letter to Philemon or to the church of Colossae or wherever it might have been. And just understand that we do not have one single original remaining with us today. So if we don't have the originals, how can we be sure that we have God's Word? Well, I want to just do some background and help you to understand where we get our Hebrew text from, and so that you will walk out of here not wondering or hoping, but seeing God has taken such precise care to give us the Old Testament. Now, we'll get to the New Testament, Lord willing, next week. All right, let's talk about... I didn't have any of this highlighted on my notes there. So, all right, let's talk about the Masoretic text. That's where we get our Old Testament. You see, that is what we're talking about from our founding document. What is the Masoretic text? Let's talk a little bit about the background here. After the destruction of the Second Temple in AD 70, there was a Jewish dispersion. And so there was also a growing concern about preserving the Hebrew Scriptures as the Jews faced this geographical and linguistic changes and challenges. And so they were going out to all of these different places, and how are we going to keep our culture? How are we going to keep our language? How are we going to make sure this doesn't change? Because these are the words of God. Hebrew was gradually becoming less commonly spoken, and so they were looking for a way to safeguard the correct reading and the pronunciation of the biblical text. So the Masoretic text was meticulously preserved by Jewish scribes known as the Masorites from around the 6th to the 10th centuries. They had an incredibly rigorous transmission process, and we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight, that ensured accuracy, purity, and then continuity of succeeding manuscripts. Now, let me tell you what they weren't like. They were not like a mimeograph machine. They were not churning out 60 or 80 a minute. It was a slow, arduous process. They were very, however, very precise in their copying. The Masoretes developed a system of notes that were called the Masora, and it protected the textual integrity. They meticulously documented spelling, pronunciation, the grammatical details, and they were put these in notes, and they were ensuring the uniformity across all their copies. This effort also involved counting letters and words to detect and correct copying errors. They didn't want any variance in that. One of their most significant contributions was... I'm going to get down to... Somehow I've messed up my notes here. But they had vowel pointing and pronunciation. And it was a system called Nikud, if you're interested. But it was a set of marks that are placed around the consonants to preserve the correct pronunciation of the text. And it was important because Hebrew was originally written without vowels, and proper pronunciation was being lost over time. As a matter of fact, there is a short abbreviation of God's name that we're still not 100% sure how to pronounce, because it's been lost through time. Not the word, but the vowel points. What they would also do is count letters and words. The Masoretes would count the total number of letters and words in the entire scroll, ensuring the new copy matched precisely with the old copy. They knew the middle letter of every book, and so they would count. And if they did not end on that middle letter when they got to the middle, then they knew that there was an error somewhere. I just want to let you know they were extremely, extremely precise in their copying procedures. What was their variation tolerance? If a scribe made three mistakes on a single page, the entire page had to be discarded. They were not allowed to do anything from memory. They had to copy letter for letter, word for word. They were so strict in their approach that even minor errors could lead to the rejection of the entire manuscript page. I just want you just keep putting in your mind all these things are in place for one reason and one purpose, precision. Precision. And getting it from one generation to the next. If a single mistaken letter in certain contexts were placed in by error, it could render the manuscript invalid. The letters in the Hebrew are not only part of the language, but also carry a numerical and sometimes theological significance, so mistakes in letter placement or writing were taken very, very seriously. If an error was discovered during or shortly after writing, the scribe could fix it in some cases, but repeated errors would result in a page being considered untrustworthy, even if they, before the ink dried, were able to wipe it off of the vellum or some of the different parchments that they used. Even if they were able to correct it, if there's too many mistakes, even corrected. It's kind of like if you saw a third grade writer and you had more eraser marks and then you tried to see the pencil through the eraser marks, you know the right words there, but it's given you some doubt as to what had taken place previous to that. So not only did they want the precision, they wanted the confidence in knowing that this is an accurate copy. What would they do with the faulty manuscripts? If it was found to contain too many errors, not only was it discarded, but oftentimes the entire manuscript could be buried or destroyed. And the reverence and the precision with which the text was copied is absolutely extraordinary. If I were to give you the phone book, now I had to spend about 10 minutes explaining to half of our audience tonight what a phone book is. It's like your contact list in a book, okay? And they would have names and papers, and they're all at about 6-point font. And if I told you just to copy about a dozen of those pages, I wonder how accurate we would be. You think three errors. Well, thankfully, the zip code or the area code's all the same. That's half of it right there. But I'm just saying that our tendency is to do things by memory. Our tendency is to take shortcuts. Our tendency is to find ways to make our job faster. And they fought against all of these to ensure the accuracy of one copy going to the next. They couldn't put it on the machine and just put a stack of papers on there and say, I'll be back later. They couldn't hit something on their iPad or their computer and print it out. It was a very labor-intensive, painstaking operation that they took not only seriously, but reverently. And so as I said in the beginning, there's not much dispute about the veracity or the authenticity or the accuracy of the Masoretic text. It is used by the King James, and by the way, it's used by just about every version that is printed today, because there is a common consensus that the precision and with which it's been preserved, there's no disputes about that. Now, the New Testament, there's a lot of disputing going on. And I thought we were going to push that off till next week, but I must have copied and pasted something over something else. But so have you ever played the game telephone? Don't worry, we're not going to play tonight. But we could start over here with Chloe, and I'd give her a funny little saying, you know, rubber baby buggy bumpers, just something that simple. And by the time that it would get all the way up to Miss Esther, I have no idea what it would say, all right? But it's probably not going to be the same. So even in language, we make mistakes. We change things. There's human error that is involved. And so I don't want you to think it was just the precision of the Masoretes or the seriousness or the reverence in which they took those things. But I believe God used those to supernaturally, in a sense, preserve the Old Testament for us. So when we open up our Bible and we go to Psalm, whether it's chapter 6 or chapter 12, or chapter 119, which is a wonderful, wonderful chapter, we can know that that is what God has said. The King James translators took from that Masoretic text and used wonderful, powerful English so that we can have God's word in our language. We're going to talk more about the King James as we finish up looking at the Old and New Testament preservation. So, the Old Testament is a Masoretic text, MT. All right? So, I don't think have any more on my outline, but I do want to talk about the New Testament. We have some time. When we get to the New Testament, there's far less agreement. And as I said, entire libraries have been written about this. So our aim is to have confidence in what we have before us. Let me ask you this. Why do you think God did not preserve the originals? Could he have done that? Yeah, absolutely, he could have. Now, I think just as many people as we have, you have something? Yes, absolutely. That's exactly what I was going to say, brother. I think we would worship those originals. You say, why would you think that? Well, do you remember back when Moses, there were fiery serpents that came in and they started biting all of these Jews because of their unbelief, and God told Moses to fashion a brazen serpent. Do you remember that story? He put it on a pole. And we get our song, Look and Live, from that song. And whosoever would look at that serpent would live. And God used that serpent. It's a beautiful, wonderful picture in Numbers chapter 21 of the gospel. And I've read in some places that there's Jewish belief that it was not the looking upon, it was the faith that it took to look is what healed them. All right? Whatever happened to that brazen serpent? You ever wonder about that? Well, somewhere in here I've got the... In 2 Kings 18:4, we find out that people began to worship it. And so Hezekiah had removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break it in pieces, the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. They had taken something that God had used to deliver them and made it an idol. I believe we would have done the same thing with God's word. We have taken that and we would make an idol out of it. Rather than worship the God of the Bible, we would worship the Bible. And by the way, we need to be careful. We ought to be reverent about the Bible, but we worship the God of the Bible. We don't worship the Bible. So how many copies of the Greek manuscripts are there? I've read there's as many as 5,200 different copies. Now, they're not complete copies, but they're copies of the New Testament. That's phenomenal. I just want you to understand. Let me give you some comparison, all right? There are about maybe 1,800 copies of Homer's Iliad. I mentioned that earlier. That is by far the most copies of any other writing other than the New Testament. That's really almost a third of the amount of New Testament copies there are. Maybe a little bit more than a third, but just understand that no one doubts if Homer wrote the Iliad. No one disputes what the different verses are in the Iliad. As far as I know, there is a consensus because there is a body of manuscripts that point to what Homer wrote. Have you heard a man by the name of Plato? Only 210 manuscripts are extant from when he wrote so many years ago. Julius Caesar, Gallic Wars, there are only 10. I'm just saying there is a wealth of evidence that God has spoken. So, I want to tell you a little story. It's about two families. One family grew up in Antioch. Now, you all are Bible scholars. What happens in Antioch? What's that? First called Christians. That's exactly right. What else happened in Antioch? Anybody know? Yeah? Yeah, the first missionaries were sent out of Antioch. I mean, this was a spiritually mature place. And so in the grand halls of ancient history, there are two families. One I would call the family of Antioch, and the other I would call the family of Alexandria. Now, they're not flesh and blood, but these families are ink and parchment. They both have a distinct lineage. Their origins are distinct. Their destinies are competing. It's the story of the Textus Receptus and the critical text. They trace their lineage back to the days of the scribes, and where they come from is very, very important. And so in the bustling city of Antioch, nestled in the heart of the early Christendom, there was a textual tradition that began to take form. Antioch was a stronghold of the Christian faith, a city that was known for its purity of doctrine. It was known for its preservation of Scripture. As we mentioned, it was here that the disciples were first called Christians. It was here that the great textual tradition was, I believe, carefully nurtured. Okay? Now, the manuscripts born from this region in Antioch were known as the Byzantine texts. So it's hard because there's so many different names for so many different of these same things. Several things have the same names, but I want you to just stay with me. They're called the Byzantine texts because they were predominantly preserved and they were propagated within the Byzantine Empire, and that's the eastern continuation of the Roman Empire after the fall of its western half in AD 476. And so I'm just trying to give you a little bit of background and history. The Byzantine Empire was centered in Constantinople. That's modern Istanbul. I don't know if I could find that on a map, but I have an idea, all right? But it was the hub of Christianity for over 1,000 years. And so the Byzantine family, or the Antioch family, prioritized consistency, they prioritized accuracy, and doctrinal clarity. And they're passed from one generation to the next, and one generation to the next. So what happens? Why? What happens to the texts? Why don't we just need one copy? Curtis, do you have your granddad's Bible with you? No, you don't have it with you? There goes that illustration. How many of you have a well-worn Bible? Well-worn Bible? Can I see your Bible, Kira? Not with you. Okay. That's true. That is not a well-worded question. How many of you have a well-worn Bible with you? I see that one right there. I'll use that one. That's as good as any. You don't have any. Oh, my word. The cover's falling apart on this thing. I like that you have your name embroidered on the outside. Thompson. Chain reference, but is that your middle name? This is a well-worn Bible. I mean, the outside's starting to come apart, and the binding there, things are falling apart there. He has stuff taped in there. But I'm not being critical of it. Would you just say it's used? It's well used. Praise the Lord for that. I've got one that I use, and I've used for 10 years almost exclusively for preaching. And it's not a Thompson chain reference, but it is in a lot better shape. Although it's starting to give a little bit right there. Something that is well used gets used up. And that was the whole intent. We need to make another copy. If we didn't have a printing machine, if we didn't have the ability to go out and go to a press or order one on Amazon, if it was up to us, when it started looking about like that, it's not too late. Those words and those pages are still legible and readable, and we'd be able to sit there and copy it out if that was the only method that we had to be able to do that. But you know, if you keep using it and keep using it, a little leaflet falls out here or a little part falls out there, you're not going to have all of God's Word. And so when we think about what we call the Textus Receptus, which is the result of the Byzantine text, which is the same as the Antioch text. It's all the same. So I'm just going to move to something that's probably more familiar to you, that TR, the Textus Receptus. It means it's the received text. That's all that means. But it's important because that's one family. We're going to talk about the other family in just a second. But the reason that we can trust God to give it to us, because why we don't have the originals, not only would we worship those, they would get wore out, or they would not be accessible to everyone. You have it under a glass in the Smithsonian somewhere. I have a lot of boring information about why Antioch was so good. It doesn't matter. I just want you to understand that was a place of doctrinal purity. It was a hub of Christianity. It was a place that God was using to propagate the gospel. Far to the south, there were the intellectual elites. Alexandria. And from it, a different family of texts emerged. Alexandria was really the jewel of Egypt. It was the hub of learning, philosophy, theological speculation. Its library was legendary. And thinkers would try to reconcile then Christian doctrine and Hellenistic philosophy. So rather than looking for doctrinal purity, they were looking for what we would call synchronism, where they're trying to get everything to work together. Philosophy, religion, whatever else they can put into that big bowl of swill, okay? And then from this city arose the Alexandrian text. It was a group of manuscripts marked by brevity, omission, textual variation. And there are two that came primarily out of this. One was called Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. They are praised by modernist scholars for their antiquity. Let me tell you about those two just very quickly. I want to tell you where they were found, first of all. If I wanted to find a trustworthy copy of God's Word, even today, let me tell you the very last place I would look, and that would be the Pope's library. I wouldn't trust it. That's exactly where they found Codex Vaticanus. It's Vatican is the idea behind that. So it was nearly mint condition. Now, why is that? It was never used. It's a brand new Bible sitting on the shelf that had never been used, coming out of a place that would spawn things like Gnosticism, Arianism, all sorts of doctrinal problems, and it was perfectly preserved. Codex Sinaiticus, where was that found? Well, on Mount Sinai, in a little, I almost said mosque. It was not a mosque. Monastery, thank you. It was found in a monastery, but let me tell you what they were doing with it in the monastery. They were using it to start the fire. They were literally putting it in the fire, and some guy said, hey, that looks like it might be valuable. Let me pull it out of the trash can. Let me pull it out of the trash heap and the burn pile, and we're going to take that as authoritative now. I've got a problem with both of those, where they were found. Not only was Alexandria known for Arianism, which denied the full divinity of Christ, not only were they the proponents of Gnosticism, rejected Scripture's plain meaning, not only were they really, I believe, the hub of allegorical interpretations, it was a city of contradictions. They were less concerned about the purity of Scripture and looking more to make sure that it harmonized with their beliefs. Let me just say, for centuries, the received texts, those Antiochian texts, served as the very foundation, the backbone for Christendom. Not until the early 19th century, that'd be the 1800s, did the Alexandrian manuscripts begin to gain prominence. That's when they discovered one of them in the the Pope's library. That's when they found one in a monastery in a trash can. Let me just say, nothing good ever came from Alexandria. It's not merely a critique of the manuscripts themselves, but it's a condemnation of the theological environment that shaped them. The city's obsession with blending scripture with philosophy led to distortions. And early church leaders would warn against the allegorical excesses and doctrinal errors emanating from Alexandria. I'll not go into great detail, but you can read Origen. He introduced speculative theology, rejected a literal interpretation of many of the biblical texts. So what is the big deal? Well, there's more on the market now than ever, but about 99% of all the Bibles use that Sinaiticus and that Vaticanus as the foundation for their New Testament. And so that means when you read a Bible and it's missing the last, 20 verses of Mark, when it has something in the side next to 1 John, I think it's 5, 1 John, 5, 9, 7 through 9 maybe? Maybe it's 5 through 9, somewhere in there. They have to have a little mark, not found in the best manuscripts. That's hogwash, by the way. If you have a Bible that causes you to doubt whether or not you have God's Word in front of you, you need to get a new Bible. The received text has an unbroken chain through the churches up to the point where we have it preserved for us in the King James Bible. I want to talk more about the King James next week since we've already talked about the New Testament. But understand that God has preserved both the Old and the New Testament. And while there may be a raging debate about which text is superior, I can trust that God has preserved it for us. He's promised to, and then He has. By the way, if you hold on to the Vaticanus or what we would call the Westcott-Hort text, both of those men used the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus to make this Westcott-Hort text. Understand this, God has broken His promise. Because we didn't have God's Word until the early 1800s, in the 19th century. It had vanished. It was not for us. And by the way, every time they find another manuscript, it casts doubt on those that hold to those, to the Westcott-Hort. Or what we would call the critical text. I know there's so many names for the same things, and I'm kind of using them because I want you to get used to hearing them. Basically, you have the TR and the critical text or the Westcott-Hort, and only the King James Bible is translated from the TR, the received text, that text which was used by the church for thousands of years. It's trustworthy. It's been proved time and time again. If I were to ask you which Bible was used in the first Great Awakening, you'd have to say the King James Bible was. I believe that's the result of a unmitigated and a succession of clean texts coming right up into the King James. Which Bible was used for the second Great Awakening? It's the King James Bible. And the third, it's the same. We're going to talk more about the King James and whether that's still good for us today or whether we need to go searching for some modern or easy-to-read version. I think that's a raging debate going on right now around us. And let me just give you the end from the beginning. We've got what we need right here. And we can trust it. And God's given to us His preserved Word. Spend some time in it this week. Thank God for it and get to know Him by reading what He's revealed to you about Himself right in this book. It's not the most exciting message, but I hope you learned something about God's preservation of Scripture. He will keep them from this generation forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to hold firm your word, to trust it, to believe it. Lord, we don't have to doubt it. We thank you that it's not the same as just another book. It's not the same as a history book, but it is the very words of God. Lord, help us not only to read it, help us to respond to it. Help us, empower us to live in accordance in the way that you would have us. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we stand together and sing a verse or two of The Bible Stands. It's song 868.